anti-Semitism, it's an irrationality. And yet it's been as ancient as the ancient world and as modern as today. And we don't like it in Australia because it brings overseas conflicts into Australia, which we don't like. But of course it indicates the failure of multiculturalism, which I've always opposed multiculturalism as a silly idea. What the wars have shown is just it doesn't work. It brings us back to government overreaching again, and that's what's happening now as the governments try and stop, well, we've got to stop anti-Semitism. They're not going to. But what they're going to do is introduce more laws of censorship and more rules and regulations as to what you can do and can't do. You can't see Fawlty Towers on television because he does Hitler salutes. Debunking the Hitler salute is one of the most powerful ways of dealing with the Hitler salute. And so watching, running around doing stupid salutes, you think, yeah, weren't they stupid? But now we're not going to see those. And there's any number of attempts at censorship which really are counterproductive, and censorship's always bad. Now, as Christians, we should always hate anti-Semitism because it is from the Jews that we get the gospel. And when God became man, he became a Jew. And when he rose from the dead, he's still a Jew. But sadly, sometimes in Christian history, the Christians have been persecuting Jews too and have been sucked into this anti-Semitism. Today's a much shorter study, I hope, having laid the groundwork yesterday. That is, I don't think this is a letter on slavery. We see it as a letter on slavery because of our guilt conscience about the African slave, and because of the great news that actually Christians did the right thing and got rid of slavery across the world. We like putting the boot into slavery. That's the presenting issue, sending back Onesimus, a slave, to his master Philemon. What this is part of Paul's missionary letters, that explaining the spread of the gospel through the world. That's what Paul's about. And it's presenting the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the gospel that we have yet again given to us, not just the return of the slave, but it's much closer to Paul's heart. The issue for which he's a prisoner is that the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. In fact, it comes from the Jews to the Gentiles to bring about the fulfillment of the Jews in the salvation of the Gentiles. Following Peter O'Brien's writings on Paul's thanksgiving, I suggested that Paul's anticipatory prayers, the thanksgivings, they tell you the themes that are coming up. They indicate the theme of the letter. And you can see that in verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. When you look at those words, the actual words keep popping up elsewhere. Love in verse 5, verse 9. Comfort in verses 9 and 10. Although the translations don't know how to do it into English. It's parakaleo, so it means encourage. So whereas the translations have as comfort in one translation and appeal in another. Yeah, words do have a variety of meanings, but I think encouragement can work in all of those contexts, and at least it shows you the connection, which when you translate it differently, you lose the connection of verses. But there's heart in verse 12, verse 20, which is actually bowels, but we don't like thinking about bowels in the Bible, so we call it heart. And then there's saints in verse 5, and refreshed in verse 20, and brother again in a couple of places like verse 20. And as indicated yesterday, it all hangs on Paul's term of the saints in verse 5, verse 7, which I take it refers to the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles now love and serve with generosity. For salvation is from the Jews first, and also to the Greeks, also to the Gentiles. For us, we think very little of this major concern for Paul. And that's why we don't get our New Testaments right. You see it in Paul. When he goes preaching the gospel, where does he go first every time? To the synagogue. It's not just a pragmatic. It's God has sent the Messiah to the Jews. So, of course, he goes to the Jews to tell them of the Messiah. That's who should hear. And it's when the Jews reject the gospel that he then goes to the Gentiles. The chronology reflects the priority that Paul had. And you see it in his constant reference to the saints. If you want to understand Ephesians or Colossians or Romans, you've got to see that the phrase the saints nearly always refers to Jewish Christians. His priority, he gives three chapters to the subject in Romans 9 to 11. Most people want to skip over chapters 9 to 11. There's, what on earth is this? One, we don't understand it, seems strange. Two, it's about predestination, we're scared of that. And then three, what on earth does it matter about the Jews and the Gentiles? But it's central to the whole theme of Romans. It's not an add-on to the Epistle of the Romans. It's critical to understanding what Romans is all about, which therefore should warn us that we're not reading our Bibles properly when we skip across something like this. But you see it in the efforts Paul made for the collection of the saints. I've got some Bible reading for you to do, we'll do it in a moment, but that's where you see it. So, yes, we are going to read Philemon somewhere along the line, but Acts chapter 11 shows the need. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD. So the disciples determined everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And so they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now again, we lose, I don't have, the horror of famine, because you never have it in Sydney. The horror of famine, especially in a conquered agricultural nation like Judea. You know, they've not got their own affairs. They're being ruled by the Romans, who don't care for them that much. But it's an agricultural community, so when you have a famine, there's nothing. Now, we had a pretty dreadful drought here 10 years ago, something like that. It didn't affect my diet in the slightest, except we weren't allowed to clean our cars by a hose or wash down the cement footpaths that you wouldn't have in the ancient world anyway. And therefore, you know, we read about a famine, we think, oh, yeah, they had a famine. No, they had a famine. People are going to die, and they're going to die in a very unpleasant fashion, etc. And so, but notice the organisation. Verse 30, they did so by sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And the organisation of the famine relief for Judea, the Jews, dominated a lot of what Paul did. See, we read about him preaching the gospel because that's what we love, and we love to see this is when this person gets converted, that person gets converted, and we skip past that wherever he went preaching the gospel, he was collecting money for the Jews at the same time. And he organised it. See, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. See, it's a collection for the saints. It's not the weekly offertory plate. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. First day of every week, each of us put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. You see, the care of getting ready for it, putting aside, but also the care of the right people are going to carry it, so I'm not stealing your money, your people are going to carry it, so, you know, it's all accounted and accountable. Or go across to 2 Corinthians. So there's two chapters there, chapter 8, chapter 9. Now pick up 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. With him we're sending the brother who is famous amongst all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he's also been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. You see, if you don't know about the collection of the money for Judea, verse 19 is pious, and you can preach sermons on that have got nothing to do with money raising, but it all had to do. The glory of the Lord is seen in the Gentiles giving money to the Jews for the famine, because that's when the church finds its fulfillment, when Jew and Gentile sit together to the glory of the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 3:10, isn't it? We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honourable not only in the Lord's sight but also in the sight of men. So the care with which it's all organised. And with them, we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. So give proof of the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. The giving of the Gentiles to the Jews is the proof and evidence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the success of the church itself. And it's the gospel people who do it. It's, you know, had terrible fights over the years between those who want to preach the gospel, those who want to do good works. Nothing wrong with doing good works, it's just not the gospel. But this is gospel good works. This is a different kind of good work. You should always be concerned for the poor. That's a right and proper thing to do. But that's not what this is about. This is not concern for the poor. Notice verse 19, it's for the glory of the Lord, and it's proof of the churches in verse 24. See, for Paul, the propriety of Gentiles giving to the Jews is the return for the, for the Gentiles giving to the Jews in return for the gospel, is the victory of gospel, is the victory of Christ in the world. So go across to Romans 15. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, he says in verse 22 of Romans 15. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, the opposite direction, of course, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they are pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You see what is happening? This is very important to understand what Paul's on about and his concerns. Which is the conclusion of 2 Corinthians 9. For the ministry of this service, verse 12 of chapter 9, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, well, that's the purpose, isn't it, to make their needs, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contributions for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. The Jews hate the Gentiles. They despise them, they look down upon them. Goyim, as they'll call them. The Gentiles hate the Jews, because everybody hates the Jews. Now we're saying the Jews and Gentiles love each other. How do you know? Well, The poor Gentiles in Macedonia are begging for the privilege of giving money to the Jews. I mean, this is reality. We're not just talking about pious thoughts of multiculturalism or something. This is reality that is taking place. And as a result of it, the Jews are now thanking God for the Gentiles. So the world has changed by this activity. But it's the gospel that has changed the hearts of them to enable them to want to do such a thing. So Paul is now writing to Philemon as the prisoner. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Now, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. So does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Notice how Paul emphasizes that he's a prisoner. Verse 1 says it, but he keeps saying in verse 9, you know, I'm an old man and a prisoner. Now, by the time Paul was my age, I suspect he'd been dead 20 years, but he was an old man for his age, for that time, and a prisoner, though, of Christ Jesus. Verse 13, he's a prisoner for the gospel. For the salvation of the Gentiles is part of the gospel. So as he preaches salvation to the Gentiles, he gets put in prison. As he collects money from the Gentiles for the Jews, he gets put in prison. He is there for the gospel, because the relationship of Jew and Gentile is so central to gospel understanding. And in that context, he's addressing the issue of the runaway slave. Now, yesterday I tried to broaden your understanding of slavery a little bit. Helen reminded me last night of our neighbour who was a slave here in Sydney. Her little boy used to play with our little boy. I'll call her Blossom, but that's not her name. Blossom came from China, mainland China, and in her village the communists took over, and she was old enough to remember the communists taking over as a small child. They got out the oldest man, the leader of the village, the patriarch of the village, and they got all the village out there, and they executed him in front of them all and said, you now live under the state. That is as terrifying as it sounds and as shocking as it sounds. And so when an opportunity came for her to get out of China, her mother was very keen for her to take it. The opportunity came because there was a rich businessman in Sydney, a rich Chinese businessman in Sydney, famous enough for me to actually know his name. he went to China, he had several daughters, and he went to China with his daughter's passports, and he went to this village and said, I will give your daughter a new life back in Australia. She won't be under communism, she'll be educated, and she'll get money, and she'll get ahead, and all the rest of it. And so she came back on one of the daughter's passports, and two girls came back illegally into Australia. When she got here, she wasn't taught English, and she wasn't given an education, and she wasn't given... The two girls lived in the basement as domestic slaves of this very wealthy man. Basically were locked up. They had no freedom. They never left the house. That's all they did, was just serve. Her brother, some years later... The other girl's brother, that's right. Somehow got here and went looking for them, and found their horrible state, and rescued them, and introduced them to another man he knew was a wealthy Christian doctor, what's that, Chinese. And when the businessman tried to reclaim his slaves, the doctor threatened him with legal action, etc. And then did for our friend what had been promised. Gave her education, gave her a life, gave her jobs, got work for her, and brought her in. But you see, she was an illegal immigrant still, wasn't she? Living in fear the whole time. Australia had an amnesty, I don't know when that was, late 70s. Yeah, she married a nice man who was Christian. He was a child of a second wife, and so he had no family support and status either. So again, you know, Australia, you bring in multiculturalism, you've got to know what you're bringing in, because the Australian government have the faintest clue what they've brought in. And when the amnesty came, she sought Helen's advice about what she should claim it, etc. And that's when she told Helen her life story. And you realise slavery is an awful thing. Nobody would have called it slavery, but that's exactly what it was. You know, we don't have slavery in Australia. We just had a slave living two doors down from us. Now, what does Paul do with a slave? Well, there's all kinds of laws about slavery and runaway slavery. Roman law. There's also this Jewish law. If a person goes to Israel as a runaway slave, you don't send them back. If I am right that Paul is in Caesarea at the time and Onesimus has gone there, we don't know, but that's one of the problems. We don't know much about Onesimus and his flight. We know he came from Colossae, because Colossians tells us that in chapter 4, verse 9, I think it is. But did he go to Rome? Most of the commentators say he went to Rome. But it doesn't make sense to me of Paul's movements. Did he seek Paul out because he knew Paul was a friend of Philemon? Did he stumble upon him? You don't know most of the story, because that can't matter to us, otherwise the Bible would have told us. However it is, under Paul's ministry, he becomes a Christian. So verse 10, I appeal to you, my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. I don't like talking about fathering people in the gospel, but the apostle doesn't mind it, so I shouldn't mind it. I don't like it because of Jesus' teaching, call no man father but your father who is in heaven. And because the Romans up the road here call people, you know, have all the priests are fathers. But I think Paul is using the word as more like a noun, a verb than a noun. It's not a title, I am your father. It is, I have fathered you in the gospel. And that is a wonderful thing, to bring someone to new life. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 4:15, when he's talking to the Corinthians, that he fathered them. So what we have here is the Christian slave now. Now, there are all kinds of issues about Christians and slavery, but here are four that I just mentioned to you in the light of what we've got here. One, in Christ there's no slavery or freedom, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. But people have gone ballistic on that, especially the feminists, because they say, no, we're all one. Yeah, we are all one, but we're still what we are. You know, you're neither a Jew nor a Greek, but you are a Jew or a Greek. You are a male or a female. You are a slave or you're free. The fact that you're one in Christ does not remove you from what you are in this lifetime. You'll see, he's your brother in flesh and in the Lord, in verse 16. Second point is, slavery is always seen as negative. You know, the yoke of slavery in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, if you have the opportunity, take it, the opportunity for freedom. And the advice, don't sell yourself into slavery. Owe no man anything in Romans 15, 8. Thirdly, if you are a slave, you've got to work heartily for your master. Not with eye service, but recognizing that under the Lord, that's where you are, and so you're going to serve Christ by serving your master properly. I've got to spend 5 years in this service to pay off my debts. Well, yeah, I'm here for 5 years, but I'm not going to work hard. No, that's not how. As a Christian slave, you work hard for the 5 years because that's what you're there to do. And fourthly, the slave instructions are paired with masters. Masters must be fair and just and right with their slaves because they too have a master in heaven. Ephesians 6, you'll find. Well, Onesimus, he's useful to Paul. The names, it's a pun on his name about useless and useful. He's useful to Paul. In fact, he's more than useful. Look at verses 11 and 12. He's my very heart. Yesterday in our training session here, we spent a lot of time talking about human relationships as connected into Christian ministry. Part of the reason I trust Paul is his heart. You see it in 1 Thessalonians where he talks about his concern for them. You see it here. He really is concerned for this man. This man is important to him. You can't father someone in the gospel and not have that person being important to you. Now that he's become Christian, he's going to be useful to Philemon. I presume what he's saying is he wasn't much use of a slave beforehand. But he's the child of Paul, and as such he's become the beloved brother to Philemon. Notice verse 7, Paul is the brother of Philemon. Verse 20, yes, brother. See, he's going to be the brother in the flesh and in the Lord. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? It could mean he's your brother in the flesh in that he's a fellow Colossian Gentile like you. But I think it more likely means in this lifetime, though he's going to be a brother forever, verse 15, in the Lord. But he's a brother in this lifetime as well. Whichever way, it transforms and undermines much of slavery. To view your slaves as people who owe you their lives is one thing, but as your brother, not merchandise, is very different. It's very hard to be cruel and hard and nasty to your slave, uncaring, unsympathetic to the slave, when you really take on board that he is your brother. So Paul's appeal shows two other things more important than slavery. That is the nature of generosity and the nature of partnership. One of the important things you see about Christianity, just to go off the track a little bit for a moment, one of the important things about Christianity is not what job you do, how you treat the cleaner. It doesn't matter if you're an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer or a dentist or anything, but it does matter whether you care for the cleaners. That's the sign of Christian work. I don't know why, but modern Christians don't seem to get that, as they're all hung up about which career they're in. Two things though, nature of generosity, nature of partnership. Firstly, the nature of generosity, he taught all this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but the same principles he teaches there now come in this specific case. He could have ordered Philemon to do the right thing in verse 8, but he chose to appeal, and I'm sorry, that's parakaleo again, he chose to encourage him to do it in verse 9 and verse 10, same word as verse 17, although it's a verb now. He sends him back, not just makes the request, verse 14. You see, he doesn't say, look, I've got Onesimus here, can you... No, he says, here he is back, you do with him as you wish. I prefer to do nothing, verse 14, but without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. Remember Jesus teaching about slaves in, I think it's Luke, is it Luke 17:10 or Luke 10:17? It's one of those. You know, when you've done all that you're supposed to do, all you can say is, I'm an unworthy servant, I've only done what I've been asked to do. Generosity is doing what you're not asked to do, but beyond what you're... There's no credit to doing just what you were supposed to do anyway. It's like in 1 Peter 4, where it talks about being punished. If you're punished for doing what's wrong, well, there's no credit in that. When you're punished for not having done the wrong thing, and you suffer, there's credit in that if you suffer like Christ. That is, our actions as Christians are not limited to the law. The Pharisee was always limited to the law and always trying to limit the law. Ours flow out of the Spirit of Christ in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And that goes beyond the law while fulfilling the law. So it's not beyond the law by doing different things. It's doing what the law requires and more, in the same direction in which the law requires it. Philemon is one of those who has been generous to the Jews. That's why I spent time yesterday talking about that verse 6 and the like. But it's a generosity, it's a fellowshipping. And so Paul is appealing for that same generosity towards him, the prisoner. The prisoner because of generosity. So I took your money, I came here, they've locked me up in jail because I did this. Your generosity has led to my imprisonment, and so here's another opportunity for you to extend your generosity. Help the old prisoner with that same generosity. Secondly, you'll notice the nature of the partnership, because the fellowship word is a word that's connected to financial terminology. It's owning things in common. That's how we have fellowship with each other. We use the word fellowship to mean warm, gooey feelings, don't we, as we see each other? And as a warm, gooey man, I'm all for that, but you've just got to remember that's not actually what koinonia is meaning. It's having things in common. And so this is then how to treat Onesimus. One, receive him as you would receive me, verse 17. Two, charge his wrongs to my debts, to my account. Which actually, I've got a lot of credit in my account because you owe me your very life. But, you know, just take it out of that account. My tab is fairly good at the moment. Thirdly, benefit me by refreshment. See, back in verse 7, I derive much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Well, I'm a saint. Refresh me now. See, that's what he's talking about. And four, I know you're going to do more than I ask. Well, what's more than he asks? It's a hint at emancipation, isn't it? The manumission of the slave. But he's not asking him to do it. He's not demanding he does it. He's leaving him free to do it. And so what we have in Philemon is not a thing about slavery. What we have, slavery is just the presenting issue of a particular slave. What we have is the New World Order. But sadly, we Christians in Sydney, I think, so easily take it for granted because we're the recipients of it, and that we have so easily watered it down to something manageable, rule-keeping. See, we don't live in the world of imprisonment for our faith. We don't live in the world of being a runaway slave. We don't live in the world of famine and want. And so we're not as radical as Paul was and needed to be. Our problems are first world problems. We need to remind ourselves from Philemon, the nature of generosity goes way beyond any first world problem. The nature of fellowship is much deeper and more profound. We share all things in common. The transformation of our relationships is far greater, and that comes from Christ Jesus. To have Christian careerists chasing the mighty dollar and to live in the comfort of the security of finances of Australia is pathetic, frankly. But also to think that anti-Semitism is going to be solved by the Nazis eliminating them, or the communists, or by the Democrats running courses on, you know, diversity and inclusion, it's nuts. It's in Christ that we do much more than not hate the Jews. In Christ, what we do is love the Jews. Love the Jews in practicalities of even money. And the fact that the Jews that we know today have rejected Jesus does not mean we love them less. We're the people who should be concerned for the Jews. If nobody else is, we certainly should be concerned for the Jews, because from them we have our Christ. And of all the people of the world, and if we want to see them saved, it's because we are more Jewish than they are in our generosity, in our love of the Lord, in our care and service, loving our neighbour and loving God. So Philemon Yes, it's about slavery, but no, it's not about slavery, it's about the gospel. That's why it's in the New Testament. It's a much bigger issue, of which this is but an illustration.